Last week, we looked at fear and anxiety, and tonight we're going to be tackling the topic of loneliness. What does it look like to fight loneliness? Now, I know my audience, so I need to say something on the front end, okay? This is important. Hear me and trust me. We are going to read the Bible tonight, okay? Now, some of you are like, why are you saying that? We do that every single Sunday. Here's why. The passage is Psalm 13. So if you have your Bible, you can turn there. If you have the Crossbridge app, open the notes. I promise you, as you scroll, you'll find the text. It's there. I'm telling you because someone may have said, hey, come to this church. You know, they preach the Bible and we're working through the Bible together. And then we're going to be about maybe 40% in this sermon. You're like, where's the Bible? It's coming, okay? I promise. But I'm telling you this on the front end because I want you to know why I'm setting up our passage. It's because oftentimes when we read Psalms like this, Psalm 13, a very famous psalm written by King David, sometimes we read it, we dissect it, and then we look for applications. We just kind of move right through it. And what I want to do is prepare us to not only read it and look into its depth, but also receive it. And I also want to say, this is not an hour-long sermon, okay? You're welcome. It's not going to be. We're going to get to the text. So we are going to be looking into the topic of loneliness out of the passage Psalm 13. I was thinking this week about one of my favorite actors of all time, Philip Seymour Hoffman. Do I have any Philip Seymour Hoffman fans in the room? Yes. There needs to be more. That wasn't enough. He has done so many incredible films, some of my favorite films, Big Lebowski, Along Came Polly, the childhood classic for me, Twister, remember that? He was Plutarch Heavensby in Hunger Games. He was in The Talented Mr. Ripley. I mean, he's done so many incredible films. And here's what's interesting about Philip Seymour Hoffman. He is not your typical leading actor, not at all. He's, to be honest, kind of generic looking. Some would say a little frumpy. And yet, he embodies characters where you forget that it's Philip Seymour Hoffman, and you think that this is like a real person. And he's very diverse in his ability to act. He can do all types of characters from comedies to suspense thrillers and dramas to Twister, you know? Unbelievable. He's an amazing actor, Philip Seymour Hoffman. And one of the things that many people maybe don't know about him, you don't know about his story, is that when you look on the outside, you see someone who is well-liked, who is heralded as an incredible actor within the film industry and is beloved by so many people outside, and yet he had many battles within. He fought deeply within. And it's hard to imagine that, even for me, because one of my favorite scenes of all time in any movie is when Philip Seymour Hoffman and Ben Stiller in Along Came Polly are playing basketball. Do you know what this scene? He's dressed up like he's like really good at basketball, and they're talking. And he's shooting full confidence, like he knows how to play basketball. And he's completely bricking every shot. And he's going, rain dance. And then he goes, let it rain, and he's full confidence, and he's just completely bricking it off the backboard every time. I was like, this is the greatest scene. If you've never seen it, go watch it tonight. It's unbelievable. So he is this kind of character in so many of the films he portrays, and yet he battled deeply within. Sadly, in 2014, he died of an overdose. And after his passing, one of his longtime friends said that one of the things that many people don't know is that he struggled deeply with sorrow and with grief and guilt and shame. He said this right before his passing. He said, no one knows me. No one understands me. That's the other thing that changes as you get older. It's like everybody understands you, but no one understands me. That quote at the very end is so relatable for so many. It's like everybody understands you, but no one understands me. You know, loneliness could be described as the feeling of not being known or seen or loved. I've heard it described this way that loneliness is the mismatch between the quality and quantity of relationships that we want and those that we have. It's the mismatch between the quality and quantity of relationships that we want and the ones that we actually have. And loneliness is complex. When we think about loneliness, most of us automatically think that it simply is related to a lack of meaningful relationships. But loneliness is more complex than that. There's at least 5 types of loneliness. There are probably many more that you could add as well. And I want to share these with you because it is relatable for all of us. The first type is the one I just shared. You could call it emotional loneliness. This is the absence of meaningful relationships. The second is social loneliness. It is a perceived deficit in the quality of social connections. It's where you feel disconnected from the environments that you're in. So you may feel disconnected at work and lonely, in a certain friend group, at church, in your family. It's a disconnect in a social environment. There's existential loneliness, which is a feeling of fundamental separateness from others, from the world, or from the divine, from God, where you feel separated from God. You feel separated from the world. So there's a wall between you. There's situational loneliness, which is occasional and occurs in certain times and seasons of your life. So maybe it's on holidays when you're away from family and friends that you grew up with. Maybe it's days that are marked by loss in your life. Maybe it's when you move to a new environment. So many people move to Miami, and it's a city with no one in it that they know, and they struggle with situational loneliness, and you may be feeling that now. And then there's chronic loneliness, which is feeling lonely all or most of the time, regardless of the situation and circumstance. Now, I want to say this. Loneliness is not a singleness problem. Loneliness is not an introvert's problem. It is humanity's reality. One report suggests this. Ready? Here are the facts. 36% of all Americans, 61% of young adults, and 51% of new mothers report feeling seriously lonely. One of those 5 at least. 36% of every American, 61% of young adults, and 51% of new mothers feel seriously lonely. Loneliness doesn't care if you're successful or wealthy or well-liked or famous or good-looking or extroverted. It doesn't matter what kind of personality you have. It doesn't matter whether you live in the urban core or the suburbs. It does not discriminate. Loneliness is a human reality for all of us. In fact, it's become such an epidemic in our modern world that in 2018, the UK created a new position in their government, which was the Minister of Loneliness, an official position in the government. And Japan has now added that same position as well. Doesn't discriminate. And I share that with you because I want you to hear this. If you are one of the 36%, which means probably at least a third of this room, and it's probably more, it's probably 50% of this room is struggling with some type of loneliness right now. I want you to know that you're not alone. You're not alone. Every other person you look at is in the same boat as you. Different circumstance, different reason, maybe to a different degree. But you're not alone, and it's something that we are to fight. I wonder if I did a survey and you were just totally honest of if you're battling with loneliness, if you're fighting with loneliness, and I said, how are you fighting it? What would be the way, what would be the reasons, or what would be the things that you would be engaging in to fight against it? Maybe you'd say, I joined a gym, common interest, and hopefully I can meet some people. I'm in a CrossFit class and, you know, have the workout of the day and trying to meet people that way. Maybe you have scheduled FaceTime with family and friends that you grew up with that don't live here in this city. And so you feel that connection throughout the week to help fight against it. Maybe you're here. Maybe that's why you came to church, to help fight against it. I said last week that these emotional and mental fights that we have within are not simple problems with simple solutions. They are not. And oftentimes these memberships that we get at different places or these scheduled calls or putting ourselves out there to go to different organizations, they may have an element of help. It may be an element of support, but it doesn't fix the underlying issue or struggle that we have. And so for many of us, if we've been battling different types of loneliness at different seasons in our life, and we've tried some of these different methods, or we've joined different places or tried new communities, and it hasn't helped with our loneliness, we resort to coping. And I think the main way that we cope with loneliness, all of us, is by doing something called character splitting. It's character splitting, where you create a version of yourself that is not your true self. It is the version that you think will be accepted and liked. And so you tailor that and you craft that and you work at that so that whenever you go to certain spaces, you feel as if the character that you're presenting will be appreciated, adored, and liked. And you may have a different character for different places. At work, you're like this. At church, you're like this. With these friends, you're like this. You create a persona. The word persona comes from the Latin word mask. You create a mask that you put on in different scenarios to be accepted, to be liked, because you think it you will fit in with the crowd. But it doesn't help. I wonder if one of the reasons why Philip Seymour Hoffman was driven to acting was because he could put on a mask and a character and experience that acceptance and that love and that welcome, but then resorting back to his trailer and still battling with that feeling like, people think they understand me, but no one knows me. It's hard. Character splitting. You see, when you character split, it causes people to adore you, but not love you. And that is what feeds even a greater degree of loneliness, because you may feel adored in certain spaces and well-liked, but you know that you are not presenting your real self, and so you're not receiving real love, because love needs to be from a place of someone knowing you and understanding you and loving you. And that's what your soul needs. And so character splitting is actually really harmful, because it does the opposite of what we think it will do. It actually makes us feel more alone. Edward Hopper is a mid-century modern painter, and he has been termed of recent that he was an artist for the pandemic age, and that is because his paintings they situate around isolation and loneliness. Here's one of the paintings, let me show you, that he has painted before. And he has all of these different kind of paintings that bring up this emotion of alone or being in your thoughts and solitude. He has probably his most famous painting is called Nighthawks, and it's in the Art Institute of Chicago, and it's this painting. Have you ever seen this one before? Check it out, the next one. Have you ever seen this? I want you to look at the painting and tell me what you think. Not out loud, in your mind. What does it cause you to feel? Now, you may say, I'm not an art person. I don't understand. I don't know what I feel. I feel like he painted something. That's what I feel. That's okay. Try to imagine what is being communicated, or what does it cause you to think? Is there like a memory or something that it brings up for you? And I want you to think this and feel this, because I was reading this week about him, Edward Hopper, from an author that I've really enjoyed reading, Alain de Botton. And he says this, listen to this quote, it's a little bit long, but it's so profound. He says this, Hopper belongs to a particular category of artist whose work appears sad, but does not make us sad. The painterly counterpart to Bach or Leonard Cohen. Loneliness is the dominant theme in his art. His figures look as though they are far from home. They stand reading a letter beside a hotel bed or drinking in a bar. They gaze out of the window of a moving train. Yet despite the bleakness Hopper's paintings depict, they are not themselves bleak to look at. Perhaps because they allow us as viewers to witness an echo of our own griefs and disappointments, and thereby to feel less personally persecuted and beset by them. It is sad books that console us most when we are sad. And the picture of lonely service stations that we should hang on our walls when there's no one to hold or love. Wow. When I read this quote, it immediately made me think of our city, Miami. I want you to consider Miami. Some of you are new here. Some of you have been here for decades. Miami has some things that are always true about it and have been true for a long time. And that is, we are a fast-paced city. We are vibrant. This city is full of hustle culture. And the environment here is perfectly situated for connections. Here's what I mean. We don't have to shovel snow for 6 months of the year, friends. We have a cold front tomorrow that's in the 60s, and I'm already prepared. We can connect and engage with people all year long. We can go to the beach. We can go outside. We don't have to spend an hour cleaning out the driveway. This is paradise. Can I get an amen? And yet, the thing I hear time and time again from people that have moved to Miami is the following. It's a great city. I love this city. I love the beach. I love the food. I love the events. I love the vibrancy. But I'm having a really hard time making friends. I'm having a hard time connecting. Why is that? Why is that? There's other cities that obviously have that too, but it's such a common theme in Miami, and I can't help but think, if the culture that we've erected as a society, a culture full of events and restaurants and bars and nightlife and festivals and networking and connecting, there's so much social connection happening all the time in our city. If it's not created because lonely people are creating social connections to feel less lonely, but only feeding loneliness, it's like reading a sad book when you're sad. It's like looking at an Edward Hopper painting when you're feeling lonely. And if so much of what we are engaged in, what is just normal for us in society of connections, is just masking real, meaningful connection to be known and seen and loved, and why it's so hard to feel connected and to build friendships in Miami. And so the question is, how do we fight loneliness? How do we stop character splitting and coping? How do we struggle against the fight within? Now, I have four wise strategies, and then, as I promise, it's not an hour-long sermon, we're going to be going through Psalm 13, okay? Go with me. Four wise strategies to fight against loneliness that come from Scripture. General principles found all throughout Scripture, okay? The first wise strategy is the following. Be consistently present. People cannot love you if they don't know you, and for them to know you, they have to see you. Be consistently present. In order for you to develop friendships and make social connections and build a community in a city like Miami that is erecting all of these events but has very surface-level connections, you need to be present with people. And it makes sense, right? I want you to consider some of the places that you are required to be present in order for you to thrive. If you are not present at work, what happens? Whether in the office or on Zoom or however, I don't know how it works. There's like tracking whether or not you're working. And some of you have like set up the mouse so it moves a little bit so they think you're on there. Don't do that. That's not good. How are you present at work? If you're not present at work, you're not going to thrive. Or you're going to get fired. If you're not present at the gym and you're like, hey, listen, I've been going to the gym once a month and I'm not seeing results. It doesn't work like that. You have to be present. Listen, even on Netflix, you have to be present. Or on TV shows. Here's why. We live in social media and you know this. You feel this pressure. I know. When a new show comes out and you want to watch it, you got to be present. You got to watch it quick because someone's going to spoil it. You got to be present. And yet, for so many of us, the places and the people and the relationships that matter most, we are not present. Our friends, we squeeze into our life when it's convenient. We go to church occasionally when it works, where we can develop friendships with the family of God. Even within romantic relationships and marriages and between parents and children, there is a lack of consistent presence because we are so consumed with work, we're so consumed with other things happening, that we're not consistently present. You cannot be loved if someone doesn't know you, and they cannot know you if they don't see you. You have to be present. The second thing is that you have to be courageously yourself. Courageously yourself. People cannot love you if they don't know you truly. If you character split, and if you put on a persona, and if you put a mask on when you go with certain friends and you come to church, join a small group, you are not going to experience meaningful relationships because you're not presenting your true self. And it takes you believing this. It takes you believing that God didn't make a mistake with you. Your interest, your quirks, your personality, that you don't need to change those things, that you can be yourself. And I understand that it takes courage. It's why I didn't just say be yourself. Courageously be yourself, because for so many of us, we have finely tuned this image and we put on this mask and we've been character splitting for so long that it's really terrifying to just be yourself. But in order to be loved, you have to be known and someone has to see who you truly are. Third, be first. Okay, this is a big one. Be first. So many relationships are stunted because each other are waiting for the other person to go first. Waiting for the other person to ask for their number. Can I get an amen? Waiting for someone else to invite you to hang out on the weekend or to go out for coffee. Waiting for someone else to talk with you. You have to be first. Takes courage, but be first. And then lastly, be gracious. All of us are at different places. We are at different places in courageously being ourselves. We are at different places in being able to be consistently present. We are at different places with being intentional and thoughtful in relationships. We are at different places in taking that step to be first and say, hey, do you want to hang out? Do you want to get the families together? Do you want to connect? Can we get together? We're at different places. Be gracious. Love requires grace. The moment that you replace grace with condemnation or judgment, a wall will be built in your relationship. Right away. The moment that you are disappointed with someone because they break your expectations and you're not gracious, a wall will be built and that person will fail to believe that you could really love them if you really know them, because there's going to be other ways they're going to disappoint you too. You have to be gracious in order to develop meaningful relationships. Now, I told you, we're arriving at Psalm 13. Now, I wanted to build this way because I want you to see that there are wise strategies. There are these four wise strategies and many others for ways to fight against loneliness. So important for us to understand that many of us cope with loneliness and you're not alone. And it's no shame in saying that I'm struggling with loneliness, because probably half of us in the room are. And I want to prepare you now to read Psalm 13 so that you not only read it, but you feel it, and we're going to experience it. King David wrote this psalm. It's a psalm that is called, in a broader kind of category of psalms, it's a psalm of lament. He's lamenting. Now, David is lamenting some of the distress that he's under. David faced real emotional distress. In fact, David struggled with loneliness. And it's not because I'm like interpreting that into the text. It's because he says it. Here's what he says in Psalm 25. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Now, this makes sense. David had two kind of polar opposite parts of his life. I've mentioned this often. I want to say it again. David was anointed king, and for 10 years he was running for his life, hiding in caves, had to flee from his family and friends and everything he knew and everything he grew up with because the king of Israel at the time, Saul, wanted him dead. That is a recipe for loneliness. And then when he was made king, he is leading this kingdom that is fighting nations and is advancing and all the pressures of running a kingdom, and he has to appear kingly. Can you imagine how hard it must have been for David to be courageously himself? Anyone in a position of power in any kind of corporation or business struggles with that because you're afraid if you are yourself, you'll be judged and your role or authority or responsibilities will be affected. And he battled with loneliness. He had many distresses. And so here in Psalm 13, he is fighting these distresses. He's feeling it deeply. It's possibly loneliness. And this is here not a wise strategy for how to combat loneliness or how to fight it. These are the gloves. If you want to fight against loneliness, these are the gloves that you have to put on. What we see that David outlines here in Psalm 13. This is a prayer that he is praying. And it starts like this. Here are the first two verses. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? What is the first thing that David does in this prayer? He tells God how he really feels. How he really feels. I mean, think about those words. Have you ever prayed like that before? Have you ever prayed and said, hey God, how long are you going to forget me? How long are you going to let my enemies exalt over me? God, your silence is making me have to counsel myself. I'm having to guide and console myself, and it's leading me to sorrow. How long are you going to do this? Are you going to help, God? Have you ever prayed like that? You see, when we pray, God desires our heart. And so he desires for you to pray what you feel. He's not asking for you to use spiritual sounding language. He's not expecting for you to have it outlined for him as if he needs an outline. God wants you to be honest. He wants you to say, God, I feel like you have forgotten me. How long are you going to keep this up? I'm counseling my own soul. I don't know where to go. You're not showing me. And I'm facing sorrow. And my enemies are exalting over me. He wants us to pray honestly. In the book of Hebrews, it says that God empathizes with us in our weakness. And here's the thing. You know why God wants us to pray honestly with him? Because he wants us to know that it's a relationship that we have with him. Jesus came to this earth, fully God and fully man, lived a perfect life, died a death on the cross for our sins to forgive us and to conquer death, and was resurrected not so that we could pray nicely packaged religious prayers, so that you could know that God loves you so much that he sent his only son to die for you so that you could be authentically yourself. When Jesus resurrected, do you know what happened? When Jesus died, it says that the veil that blocked the presence of God from God's people in the Holy of Holies, it tore in two. Your access to God is immediate when you pray to him. He is before you. He is near to you. In fact, Psalm 34 says that when you are crushed in spirit, when you are brokenhearted, when you're facing loneliness or emotional distress, whatever is plaguing your spirit, the Lord is near. He's there. He knows your distress. He knows your weakness. He empathizes with you, and he wants you to be honest when you pray to tell God how you really feel. And so, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take 1 minute, and we're going to pray that way. You yourself, silently. And here's what I want to ask you to do. I want you to think about what you are feeling. Whatever emotional distress is plaguing you, maybe it's loneliness tonight. Maybe it's something else. And I want you to pray to God like you talk to a friend. And I want you to tell him how you feel. So let's take 60 seconds and let's pray that way. God is near. Let's pray.